Okay, let's get started again. I won't mention any names, but as soon as Judy sits down, we can get started. I'm just trying to make you famous. I'm just so. Very good, very good. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. Our desire is to serve you. We're thankful for the truth that you have given to us, that we may know your purposes in this world and what you are doing and how you're going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that great day. And we pray that you'll strengthen our hearts and strengthen our lives, that we might live for you and walk in your truth. And may your blessings be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to just review real quickly, because I want to in the next, actually we have, after tonight, we have two more weeks. But in the next couple of weeks, I want to talk about the things to come. I think that's an important thing to talk about. I've been doing some study on my own about the events of the tribulation. And I think it's kind of, you can speak of them, I think, in a general way and sort of piece things together. I think when the Lord comes, it will always be a surprise in the way in which he does that, and his way is the perfect way. But we have sort of a general idea, and I think it's good to know. I hopefully will not be there during this time. My theology is correct. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We'll talk about that as well. But the tribulation events are very, very interesting, and I've got a little bit of better understanding just by knowing which half and what's taking place in either half. And I think some of that is guessing. I'll tell you what's guessing, what I'm sure of, and what I'm guessing about, because it's always important to know that as well. But we started out when we were talking about the plan of God. And we said, this is what I put up on the screen. We learned about mankind, Israel, church, and this millennial kingdom, and we learned about the parts of them. And in the mankind section, which is Genesis 1 through 11, it's 2,000 years. You have the story of the creation, the fall, and the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Those are the key events in those the 11 chapters of Genesis. From Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the New Testament, into the Gospels, you have the story of Israel, and the patriarch's bondage, Exodus, Judges, Kings, captivity, and silence is a great description of the actual history. And then you have the church, and I was at school, I never make the kids memorize the church part because I'm guessing on that. I'm saying this is the way I can divide it. There's a lot of different ways of dividing it. I look at the seven churches of Genesis, of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And if you take those letters to the seven churches, it is true that they were written to those seven historic churches. It's true that those are seven problems in those seven churches that is seen in churches throughout the church age. And it may be that they reflect seven periods of time in the church age. And so that's why I divided into those seven letters of seven churches into seven ages. But that's an interpretation, and so I don't make people memorize that. But now I want to add, because I want to talk about the things to come, and when we talk about the things to come, we're going to add on this new heavens and new earth. And the way, it's important for you to understand, the way you just say, well, I'm dispensational, or I have promise theology, or I'm a historic premillennialist, or I have covenant theology. What that has to do with is the way you understand Israel and the church. And dispensationalism keeps Israel and the church separate, not just separate in history, but separate in the future. And a dispensationalist will say, in the future, Christians will be in heaven, and Israel will be upon the earth throughout the eternity. And our place, we are citizens, our citizenship is in heaven, And so the idea is that we as Christians will be in heaven and the Jews will be on earth. That's continually keeping those two groups divided. The promise theology says, well, there is unity and diversity. There's one people of God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for his people, both in Israel, both in the church. And there's one people of God, but there are still distinctions. And I can take that all the way into the new heavens and new earth, when the foundation stones of this city in the new heavens and new earth are the 12 tribes of Israel, and the gates are the 12 apostles. And so that's sort of like saying, well, there's this, it's recognizing both of those distinctions. There's still distinctions. It doesn't just say we're all just one people of God. But if you have the idea that, you know, that there's one people and yet there are still distinctions, you know, I look at the church age as primarily God dealing with the Gentiles. There are Jews that are saved in every century throughout, in every, probably every year since Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. There have been Jews that have been saved. But the Jewish position is that Jesus is not the Messiah. They have rejected him. And so the church age is primarily made of Gentile Christians. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I go with the gospel message. And that was clearly evident by the time Paul wrote the Romans. And they were wondering what was happening with reference to Israel, if God had set his eternal love upon them. And you look at the millennial kingdom, and God is again going to deal with Israel. But he's dealing with the whole world. And 144,000 are probably 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel that become Christians and go out with the global message to the world. And they will be very successful in their evangelism of the world. The problem is the people will be martyred. Not the 144,000, but the people who become Christians. Because there's going to be a war going on at the same time, and Satan is establishing and the Antichrist are establishing their kingdom, so there's going to be this battle that takes place. But there are going to be many people who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom and martyred. And not all will be martyred, but many will be martyred. So that's primarily God dealing with Israel in terms of the world. And he can deal with, in the church, with Gentiles with reference to the world. He can also deal with Israel. So if you have this one people of God, yet there's distinctions, you're probably into promise theology. If you take Israel and the church and you really emphasize the one people of God, then you'll be a historic premillennialist. And you'll believe that you'll probably be postmillennial. And you minimize those distinctions between the people of God in the future. And then covenant theology really emphasizes the sameness. And that's why I said there was a man at church who said, whenever you see the word Israel, you can say church. Whenever you see the word church, you can say Israel. It took me 40 years to clear up that teaching in Sunday school, but when I first went over there was somebody teaching that, and I go, well, that's not true. If you see the word Israel, it means Israel. You see the word church, God uses words for a very real reason. He doesn't mix words up and say it's just the same thing. If you have that view, and it's really the church replaces Israel, then you probably have a view of covenant theology. And I'm just saying that makes a distinction. So that's why when I go to the next slide and I say, this is how I see it, I'm talking about promise theology. And I'm talking about, you know, this is what God is doing with reference to his kingdom. And this is, if I was amillennial, or if I was, I wouldn't necessarily have the millennial kingdom up there at all. It would be part of the church age. And they have the kingdom, but it's now. And I say, I like to have discussions with people about that, because I'll mention a number of things that distinguish the kingdom of God. So, and you have the beginning, you have the creation, the fall, the curse, and the promise. And that promise includes, and what my point in putting creation, the fall, the curse, and the promise, is that promise includes the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to defeat whatever it is that Satan involved himself in the Garden of Eden. And there are two things that he really involved himself. One is to curse the people with sin and death. And the other was that the people would be in rebellion against God. And mankind has been in rebellion against God ever since then. And so he's going to come and he's going to save a people for his kingdom, and he's going to establish his kingdom, his rightful authority. This is his world. He created it. This world lives by the ethics and morality of God. He defines it. And this world is in rebellion against God. And he is going to defeat the rebellion. That's very important. It's as important as the cross. So I'm saying, you know, for most Christians, the focus, and Christians in the church especially, the focus is upon the cross. And I said, that's a wonderful focus. And that is something that we should be always mindful of, never getting away from, always being reminded of our salvation in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ also came to be the king. And I think that that kingdom aspect of Jesus Christ needs to be in the forefront of our thinking, just as the cross is. Because that's what God is doing. If God was simply doing the cross, you could have Jesus Christ coming to earth right after ascending into glory. He could ascend into glory. The disciples are looking up, and here he comes back down as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know, it could happen in a different way. But the way that God is dealing with this is to establish the total defeat of Satan. Again, if Satan was defeated at the cross, why is he still hanging around? That's a good question. And the answer is because God loves to spread things out over time. And I always say you need to watch what God is doing, because he'll do the same thing in your life. And he loves, there's a couple things that God loves to do, and you can see. He loves to pull things apart by time. He also loves to reveal things a little bit at a time. I mean, you look at mankind all the way up into the first part of Israel's history. The gospel message is simply the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. You need to be looking and believing in this man who is going to come and save us. That is the gospel message for 2,000 years. Now, we said before, Job mentioned resurrection, so there was more information that he was somehow given. And it has to be given by God, because you can't know about things. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that this one who comes is going to redeem me. And furthermore, I know that I will stand on the earth at the end of time, and I will look at him with my own eyes. I said, you don't get that from Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. You don't get that truth. So Job got that truth somehow from God. So there's the possibility that God has revealed more truth than that. But from a biblical standpoint, that is the gospel message. And it's because he pulls it out. And then you get, he says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And you have this period of time of the nation, and then the nation rejects Jesus Christ, and you have turning to the Gentiles, and then you have the promise of Jesus Christ coming again, and he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's pretty much the biblical, I mean, if you, he is coming as the king, and you look at this and you say, this is what God is doing, but he's pulled this out, and there's more revelation that is given. And you don't really know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God until you get about here, when the prophets start to speak. And they start talking about what's going on with Israel and their rejection and their judgment and the restoration. And part of the restoration is to be restored by the coming of the king. And you want to know who really understood that. It was the disciples. Because they were looking forward to Jesus Christ coming as the king. And they had that clearly in their minds, so that when he started talking about the cross, they had no idea what he was talking about that or why he was talking about it. And they were too embarrassed to ask him. And there's some wonderful questions that the disciples should have asked, but they were afraid to ask him, perhaps to just reveal their own ignorance about what he was talking to them repeatedly about. So it's very interesting, but God loves to pull things out. And you know, I've talked about your salvation is pulled out over time. I mean, you could be justified, sanctified, and glorified in a moment. And I think that would make us terrific witnesses of Jesus Christ if we were in glorified form. That will be us in the millennial kingdom. But it would be a wonderful thing now to be glorified, because people can look at us as Christians and say, you know, you're not all that special. You're just like us. You do the same things we do. You're just as sinful as we are. Well, I hope that that's not true, but we are sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. And we are being set apart from this world. We're being set apart to be more like Jesus Christ. But that's happening over time. And whenever I talk about this, there's always people say, I sure wish God would hurry up with that with me. We all want to be sanctified a little faster than what the Lord seems to be doing in our lives. But he loves to do this, and he loves to reveal things to us along the way. One of the reasons why we know just a few things about the millennial kingdom, we only know a few things about, very few things about the eternity, the new heavens and new earth. And one of the reasons is because God loves to surprise us. If you want to know where you got the idea of surprising people with things, we have a God who loves. He says, I just want you to have a general idea of this right now, because I want to reveal this to you myself. Our God is a God who is full of surprises. And he's going to surprise us in a very wonderful way. And I can tell you, I can talk about the four views of the millennial kingdom. But when Jesus Christ comes, we're all going to be pleased with what he does. Every single one of us. We're going to be absolutely thrilled with what he does. So that's clearly what is going to take place. So I said, let me emphasize the kingdom of God. And when I emphasize the kingdom of God, I say, the kingdom of God, God is really the king all the time. Jesus Christ is not just going to become the king when he comes prior to the millennial kingdom. He's the king now. He's sitting on the throne of God. But he was the king when he was sitting on the throne in the Holy of Holies during Israel's history. And he's really the king during the period of time of mankind. I mean, he is what he is all the time. So he doesn't, you know, Jesus is not a becoming God. He is all that he is. And he has dominion over the whole of the earth now. Even though the world is in rebellion against him, he is still the sovereign God. He is still accomplishing his purposes. He is still in control of all things. His will is accomplished, but he seemed to sort of have this taken from him, so to speak, by rebellious mankind. Mankind that he made in the image of likeness of God, so that our rebellion against God is really disgusting. That God breathed into us our being, and yet we are the very ones that rebel against God. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse, in the fall of man, it's clear that Adam acts as our representative, and because he fell, we fell, and because he ate of the tree, we ate of the tree, because he's our representative. And that's why we are in rebellion against God as much as anyone. But as Christians, we have changed, but we're still waiting for this to be established in the world. So we talked about the curse, and in the curse, the whole world is cursed. The world is waiting to be set free. The trees, the animals, the whole of the universe is waiting to be set free. And Paul said, we looked at that passage, Paul said, the whole of creation is groaning. I've never gone out in the woods and heard that. I would probably run away if I did. But it's, you know, it's groaning, waiting to be set free. Well, why was the earth and everything on it and in it cursed? And the answer is because man was the epitome of God's creation, and God said, you are the king and queen of the earth, and you are to be faithful to God, and when they sinned, the whole thing fell apart. And the earth was cursed, and all the creation was cursed. Adam and Eve were cursed with sin and death, and the rebellion starts to run wild. And you want to know why our world is the way it is today? It's because the rebellion still runs wild. I mean, we've kicked God out of America a number of years ago, and we're reaping the rewards of that. And some things never change, and you'd think that America would be faithful to the God who has been faithful to us, blessed us in so many ways. But it's a continuation. So, God is at work. He's accomplishing his purposes. And I said, here's the first thing. I said, we said there was a supernatural promise that was given, a promise that included the kingdom of God. That promise is all the way back when he says he's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to crush the head in the sense of what he did in deceiving the man and woman that caused their sin and death. So he's going to deal with the sin and death issue and saving people for his kingdom. And then this rebellion. And he's going to defeat the rebellion as well. So that's a supernatural promise. And you say, well, that's not as clear as it could be. And I say, that's exactly right. It's not as clear as it could be. So then you have, excuse me, after this supernatural promise, you have a national presentation of this kingdom. The national presentation of the kingdom was a royal failure. Because God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have his large family of 12 sons. They go into Egypt as a large family. They come out as a nation because God established a covenant, a national covenant with them. And the national covenant was, if you'll be obedient to God, notice the similarity to what's going on in the Garden of Eden. If you'll not eat of that one tree, if you will be obedient to God, I will bless you. I mean, this is a great thing. It's like almost like giving them a second shot at this curse. They're still cursed, but God says, I'm going to give you the law. It's not just eating of a tree that I say, don't eat of the tree. I'm going to give you a list of things that you can do. And if you do those, I'll do everything for you. I'll fight your battles. I'll heal your diseases. I'll feed you. I'll cause your crop, your animals to give birth. I'll bless you as, and your children. I will do everything for you. Whatever you need, I will provide for you. All you have to do is be obedient to me. And they were never obedient to him. And even when you speak of the great characters of the Bible, Abraham and Moses and David, and even those great ones are failures. They failed. But Israel failed, and then God sends the Messiah that he's promised that to Abraham, that the Messiah will be brought, and they see the Messiah. He is doing things that only God can do. I mean, the signs and wonders, nobody's able to do the signs and wonders. And the signs and wonders that he did were always blessing signs and wonders, never cursing signs and wonders. I mean, he could have said to, you know, the Pharisees, he said, clear out of that synagogue over there, please. Could you all move aside? Get over there. I don't want any of you to get hurt. Now fire come down from heaven, consume that synagogue. You know, it all burns up, you know. He didn't do judging kind of things. What he did is ministry to people. He saw the multitude as hungry. He fed them. He saw the people that were sick and he healed them. He really did everything that God said that he would do for the people if they were obedient to him. Well, they were disobedient, and there's Jesus doing all of those things. And his miracles were always healing, supplying, providing, blessing what the people, what we don't deserve. What we don't deserve. And he's just freely flowing with all of these great things. When he comes again, He's going to come as judge. But when he came as the gracious king, the gracious savior. And they said, we don't want him. They knew he was the Messiah. Because nobody can do the, I mean, Nicodemus said, nobody can do the things that you can do unless God is with him. You somehow are in connection with God. That's what Nicodemus is saying. I don't really know what it is. And, you know, I always think Jesus could have said, I'm the Son of God. You know, let me be clear, Nick. I am the Son of God. You know, he could have been really clear. I wish he would have, well, I don't, Jesus always handles Nicodemus a lot better than I ever would. But I'm just saying, he could have been very clear. Instead, he said, Nicodemus, you and me are born again. But this God who is coming, they knew, Nicodemus knew that there was something Godward about him. And they knew that nobody could do all this healing. I mean, he's healing everybody, not just some people. You know, I went to a Catherine Kuhlman. You guys don't, well, some of you remember Catherine Kuhlman, but I went to a Catherine Kuhlman meeting when I was in Wheaton in Chicago. And it wasn't a wild and crazy meeting. It was, she got up and talked for a little bit, a few minutes, and then she just started saying, I feel like this person's being healed and this person's being healed. And people started coming forward. But there were a lot of people, there were a bunch of ushers in the rows. And you might come to the first usher and get passed to the second and get to the third, and then they turn you away or whatever, because people always wanted to come up on the stage with her and whatever. But they were trying to, in their minds, they were trying to get the people who were truly healed of something. But there were a lot of people turned away. Jesus never turned anyone away. He never turned anyone away. And everyone that came to him, he healed them. And the disciples found it sometimes impossible to deliver a demon-possessed person, but Jesus found it possible because he's able to do all of those things. They knew that he was the Messiah. And they said, we don't want him. We don't want, we'd rather have what we have now than to have him be the Messiah. And they rejected him, and they nailed him to the cross. And the Gentiles nailed him to the cross, and I nailed him to the cross. For all the people who are responsible for nailing him to the cross. But I'm just saying Israel was a notable failure. The Old Testament says, watch for someone who comes doing signs and wonders that only God can do. That's how you're going to know it's the Messiah. He not only did that, but he spoke with authority. So he taught the Bible, not saying, you know, I can say to you, I'm not sure of all the things that I'm doing about the tribulation and what's going to take place. I think I can get them in the right half, maybe, but I'm trying to put this forward so we can know what to expect. Jesus didn't teach that way. He said, this is what is going to take place. He says, this is what you need to know. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. So, I mean, it's just, they knew. In this national presentation, you might think that when God says, Abraham, the Messiah is going to be through you. The seed of the woman will be in you, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. They're like, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. The Messiah is going to come. We're going to have the kingdom of God. It's going to be great. And instead, they took the king and they killed him. Well, that's a mess. So Jesus Christ died on the cross exactly according to the will of God, accomplishing the divine purpose of salvation. Accomplishing so great a salvation, even the salvation of some of those who were rejecting him. Because we've all rejected him at one point in time in our lives. But here's this, ultimate, you know, I'm sure Satan thought he has really defeated God when he had Jesus on the cross and Jesus in the tomb. I'm sure he was thrilled with that. But Jesus is the triumphant Savior, and he rose again. He said, I'm coming back. So then you go, why is he waiting so long? And the answer is, he waited for you. He waited for me. If Jesus would have gone to heaven and come back and established a millennial kingdom, we wouldn't be it. We wouldn't be a part of it. We wouldn't have been born yet. We wouldn't be here. So he waited for us. And that's what Peter says, regard the patience of God to be salvation. Regard God being patient about his second coming. Regard that to be salvation, our salvation. And Jesus Christ will come when his saving work is accomplished in full. And then he will come. But what is interesting about the kingdom now, it is a spiritual hidden kingdom. And I want us to turn in our Bibles to these kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. And there are seven kingdom parables. Why did Jesus talk about kingdom parables? Because he's really going to talk about what the kingdom is like during this church age. And he's going to say, I want you to understand something about the kingdom of God that you don't rightly understand. I want to describe what it is like when the kingdom of God is hidden. You say, okay, because Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he was doing. So I'm not going to take the time to do the parable of the sower. But this is a shocking. You should be shocked by this parable. Because here comes Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. And the gospel, he calls it all the way through the book of Mark, he talks about the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. And then he tells this parable. And the parable is about the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom going forth. And you would think, well, everybody should want this kingdom. I mean, I can tell you about what I think from an Old Testament perspective you would expect about the kingdom of God. First thing you expect is that the Messiah will be present. I've told you these things before, but I'm just going to list them again. The Messiah will be present. He will be present as the one who provides for his people. Healing the people, feeding the people, providing for the people. That's why I said there's not going to be any hospitals because you've got Jesus there. There won't be any sickness because Jesus can wipe out the sickness. So in this kingdom, you have Jesus present providing for the people. There's not going to be hungry people in the millennial kingdom. He's going to provide for the people. This is his kingdom. Jesus present. He's going to be present in the city of Jerusalem, in Zion. There he will have a temple, a temple that is bigger than the Temple Mount today, and the size of it is going to be bigger, and the temple itself will be bigger, but it's a bigger place because it's the worship of Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. You're going to have people, the children of Israel, gathered for this great kingdom, and they're going to come, and they're going to be gathered from all over the earth. The expectation is not that the Jews are going to reject him. The expectation of the kingdom is the Jewish are going to receive him, and they're going to come from Babylon. They're going to come from Assyria. They're going to come from down south in Egypt. They're going to come from all over the place to be back there with the Messiah in the kingdom of God. That's the expectation. That's what is told. The restoration is going to take place. I've told you before, when you think of the prophets of the Old Testament, think that their message is judgment. The judgment of God is upon you for your disobedience, and it's an awful judgment, but he's going to restore you. He's going to bless. Even though you've been unfaithful, he's going to be faithful. This is a kingdom over the whole of the earth. It's a kingdom of righteousness. You look at our world today, and you wouldn't describe our judicial system as a system of righteousness. You might describe it as a system of being in a mess here in America. But I doubt you'd say, we enjoy in this country perfect righteousness. Somebody does the wrong thing, there is a penalty for the wrong thing. If somebody does the right thing, they are honored for the right thing that they have done. And we live according to God's truth. Nobody's going to say that's what's going on in America today. Nobody's going to say that's what's going on anywhere else around the world either. It's a kingdom of peace. No wars. And it's a kingdom of earthly prosperity. And it's a kingdom where the curse is reduced. That's why I said, if you really have always just wanted to have a polar bear as a pet, wait for the kingdom of God. You can have a polar bear for a pet. They eat a lot, and they'll be eating straw. So you gotta probably have a farm if you have a polar bear, because they're gonna eat you out of house and home. I mean, I'm just saying, you can let your child play with a serpent, a snake. In fact, you might give your child in the millennial kingdom a rattlesnake because of the rattle, you know, and all that stuff. I told you this, but my grandfather, he killed a couple rattlesnakes. He always wanted to make earrings for my grandmother, but she wouldn't have it. I know now why she wouldn't, you know, everybody cleared the room out. But anyway, I'm just saying, it's going to be a different world. The lions are not going to be eating people. The lions aren't going to be eating anything else. Nobody's going to, none of the animals are going to eat each other. They're all going to be vegetarians, the way they were probably originally. It's totally amazing. That's the expectation of the kingdom. So Jesus gets up and says, well, let me tell you about the kingdom. The kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom goes out, and Satan snatches some of it away. Some people receive it for a time, and then the cares of this world or the persecution that take place causes them, and only a few will receive it. Some people say it's just one-fourth, one-fourth, one-fourth. I don't think it's exact. But it's like the gospel. But there will be some that receive it. And the disciples would have said, what do you mean some? What about this restoration where the whole of Israel comes back? What do you mean some? And why do you make it look like it's just a few in light of the one out of four? I'm saying that we're following exact percentages here, but it looks like just a few. Why do you make it look like just a few? So when Jesus tells this parable, this is startling. We love this parable, and we love to talk about how God's word goes forth. Unfortunately, Satan snatches it away. Sometimes people come for a time, and then they're drawn away. And sometimes God works in our hearts, and we receive the word of God. And we're thankful that we have received the word of God. And we rejoice in the fact that we are Christians, and we believe that truth. And God gave sight to our blind eyes and quickened our dead hearts, that we might not be lost anymore in believing in him. It's just wonderful truth. What's shocking is that it seems like most are rejecting in this. And then he explains why he's speaking in parables, because he is not only revealing truth, but concealing truth. Then you have another shocking parable. Let me give you another shocking parable, and then I may have to let you have a cup of coffee so you're just not shocked so badly you can't go on here. But here's another parable. It's just shocking. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. I'm reading from verse 24, verse 13. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have the tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That is a weird parable about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. It's not going to be like that here. But it is like that here. But the disciples were thinking, this is where we're headed, and this is where we're going to be. They were thinking millennial kingdom. They were thinking the kingdom of God with all the blessings that I recited. That's where we're going. And now Jesus said there's going to be many who reject this kingdom. And then he says there's going to be tares in the kingdom. They're going to have the wheat and the tares side by side during this kingdom. This is a hidden kingdom. And you see, this is not the purity of what we're talking about with this millennial kingdom. And even that is not going to be as pure as the new heavens and new earth. We'll get to that. But here in this parable, you have this account that is given of wheat and tares growing side by side, all mixed together, so you can't pull out the tares without tearing out the wheat. And we say, yeah, we understand that because we're living in the church age, and we say, we see that. We see that in the church. There are believers and unbelievers in every church. And it's very difficult to know the believers from the unbelievers. And if we throw out people out of the church for, you can throw out believers and unbelievers. It's just, we're not qualified to do that. You're going to see later on this, how it is that these separations take place. But these shocked the disciples. It's really interesting because you get to the end of these. And Jesus said to them, "Have you understood these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." I don't think they got it at all. I don't think they were getting it. But he certainly heard, they heard what he was saying, and they would have been perplexed by it. Not like we are. I mean, when somebody goes through these parables and mentions the significance of these parables, we say, yeah, that's right. That's what the church, that's what it's like now. Why? Because the kingdom of God is hidden. It's here, but it's mixed. And not everybody wants into it. That's shocking. But it's still true today that not everybody wants into the kingdom of God. And I love Pascal's Wager, the great mathematician, who is also a great Christian. And he said, statistically, what do you have to lose by trusting in Jesus Christ? I mean, it's free. And it ain't like you got to pay $1 million to be a Christian or to have Christ. It's free. So what do you have to lose from saying, okay, I'm going to take Jesus Christ? Because if there is no Jesus Christ, if this is just fantasy instead of truth, what have you lost? What have you lost? And Jim Elliot is the one who said, and he says something to the effect, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose." I mean, he is no fool. He's speaking about becoming a Christ, being a Christian. He is no fool who gives this world. You suddenly say, you know, this world is passing away. Every single one of us entered into this world with nothing. We're leaving with nothing. Everything you own is going to belong to someone else. But he is no fool who trades what he cannot keep for what he cannot lose. And you look at this, you said, everybody should be streaming into Christianity and streaming into the blessings that are promised by God. And it's shocking that people say, "I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want you to talk to me about it, thank you very much, but I don't want it." And you go, why? Well, Jesus explains that. There's going to be a mixed group in this kingdom that is not going to be, well, I'm getting ahead of my story here. It's not going to be like the millennial kingdom, where it's going to be very present and very visible. But we'll get there. We got to get through a few more of these parables. But we need coffee. Or don't be discouraged. God is still in control. He's accomplishing his purposes. We're right on track for this. But this church age is very interesting. We need to take a break. Okay, we're talking about the parables that Jesus Christ was telling the disciples about that explain the kingdom a little bit differently than they were expecting. And in such a way that I would say it would be shocking to them to implement what Jesus was talking about with their idea of the kingdom of God. I mean, their idea of the kingdom of God is they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're thinking the 12 tribes of Israel are all coming back. And they're going to be here. And they're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel sitting on 12 thrones. This, in Matthew 13, was shocking to them. Let me give you another parable. Verse 31. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." A lot to be said about this, but one of the things that it says is that the kingdom of God is going to start out very, very small. How small? Well, with 11 disciples turned apostles, and you say to them, "Go out and preach the gospel to the whole world." That's pretty small. It's about as small as it gets. When the Apostle Paul joined him, that's a little bigger, but it's still small. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom message goes forth. And immediately it goes forth in persecution. And yet it says it's going to start small. Let me tell you something. This millennial kingdom is not going to start small. When Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom, there's going to be a big battle. Jesus is going to win the battle because all he has to do is say win the battle and he wins the battle. I mean, he's God. He can say anything and do anything and accomplish whatever. But he's going to come and he's going to establish the kingdom of God. He is going to be the king of the whole earth. It's not going to be a little seed that gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until finally the birds, even that might be a reference to even those who don't belong to the kingdom are nesting in the branches of this thing. That's a weird parable. That's a weird parable of the kingdom of God in terms of what you're expecting with the coming of the king. I mean, I've been reading, you know, Daniel chapter 7 at church several Sundays in a row, just because I'm so impressed with the fact that Jesus goes, or the Son of Man, and the Son of Man in your Bible is an expression of the one who is a human, but also one who is a human who is given the right to judge. He's a human, he's also a judge in the perspective that's given to him in the Old Testament. But this Son of Man ascends into the presence of God, and God gives him a kingdom. It's not a seed. He gives him a kingdom, and he comes to the earth to establish that kingdom. It took 313 years for Christianity to grow to the place where it became accepted religion. When it became accepted religion, then it got corrupted with all the people joining the church that weren't really Christians. Because if it's the state religion, then everybody in the state's going to want to belong to the state religion. And that's where a lot of the corruption came from. But I'm telling you, 300 years. So it wasn't just during the apostle days that you go from a small seed to a tree, a large tree. It's 300 years. The apostles are gone after the first century. So you've got, you know, God working and establishing, but that tree is still, at 313, is still pretty small, and then it becomes corrupted. So it's just, this story is like, again, the disciples should have said, "I don't get this. This is not what I thought of. This is not, when I read the Old Testament, I read about not just a gradual change, a gradual kingdom. A kingdom where you have the king, you know, the wicked and the righteous together. That doesn't sound like what the Old Testament is telling us is this this God who establishes his kingdom upon the earth. I'm saying that's, it's just, you should read these parables and just be as shocked as the disciples were. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of the meal until it was all leavened. Now again, you can, some people think of this as a parable where the leaven is evil and it permeates the whole. But I think usually when leaven is mentioned, it's mentioned in that an evil sort of sense. But this may be just saying, you know, this is this little leaven that goes in and it leavens the whole lump. And being not a cook, I don't really know what I'm talking about, but I'm just saying I believe what the Word of God says. You have this little bit of leaven, you put it in there, and it ferments or whatever in the whole of this and permeates the whole. So this kingdom is coming, but again, that's a process. A process of this little bitty stuff that's put in and permeates the whole. And he even says in verse 34, and this is repeated what he said before, that he is speaking in parables to reveal truth and to conceal truth. But he said, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And that's exactly what he's doing. And he's explaining the presentation of the kingdom of God in a way that it is a spiritual kingdom. It is a hidden kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom and a hidden kingdom. So then he explains the parable of the tares. I'm not going to go through that. You can read the explanation of that. It goes down all the way to verse 43. Then notice these next parables. This is, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid for joy over it and goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. When I read this parable as a young man, I used to always think, that's kind of sneaky. You know, you go and you see, you're wandering in somebody's field and you stumble upon it, oh, there's a treasure here. So you cover it all up. And then you go and say, hey, would you like to sell the field? And you go, well, what do you want to pay for it? And you give them, you know, you give them the low price, and then they come up a little bit, and you kind of meet, and everything, you buy this field. When there's this huge treasure in the field. I said, if you find a treasure in the field, you shouldn't buy the field and then take the treasure. You should maybe tell the owner of the field that there's a treasure in this field or something, you know. But that's not the point. That's just, when you read it that way, you go, that's not. What it's saying is that the kingdom of God is hidden. And you find it. And you give everything. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose. He gives everything for this treasure. But it's a hidden treasure. Why is it hidden? Why is Jesus describing as something that is hidden? And the answer is because the kingdom of God in its form today, where Jesus is the king, seated on the throne in heaven. I think Lewis Johnson even used to say he thinks he's sitting upon the Davidic throne in heaven. I don't know exactly why he said that, and I would probably never disagree with Lewis Johnson in his presence, because I'd be too chicken to do that. But for some reason, he just felt that that was an important thing to say, but he's going to sit upon the Davidic throne on earth too. But, you know, you look at this and you say, you know, This is a hidden kingdom. He's sitting upon the throne. He is enthroned. We can't see him. It's hidden. But when you find the treasure, you say, I gotta have this. Do you remember when you first came to the place where you said, I need to be a Christian. I see that I'm a sinner. I see that Jesus is the Savior. I've got to have this. That's what this is about. It's seeing this hidden treasure. And then you go tell others about the hidden treasure. And it's hidden from them. And I can't tell you the number of people who have come to me and said, when I first became a Christian, I ran to tell my friends, man, this is the best thing that's ever happened to me. You got to become a Christian. And they're like, we don't want it. You know, and they forget that that used to be their response. But they can't believe that others just can't see the treasure. When you see the treasure, you say, I got to have it. Whatever it takes, I'm going to buy the field. I'll buy the whole thing. I just, whatever it takes, I'm going to give everything to have this treasure. But it's described as a hidden treasure. Then look at the next parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Once again, you have someone looking for something, and he finds this one pearl. And when he finds it, he said, again, it's described as something that you're finding. He found the treasure. Now you're finding this pearl, and it's like, this emphasizes this is so valuable that you've got to have it. It's not buying the field, you're buying the pearl, you're buying the kingdom, you're buying this precious thing. Hidden. You say, well, how does all this get straightened out? Well, that's the last parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. The disciples, who are fishermen, understood this story. If you ask them, do you get the story? They'd say, I get that. That's what we did as our business. So it will be at the end of the age. End of what age? The kingdom goes on forever. It's the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom with no end. When Jesus ascends, he comes down and he is the stone that crashes at the base of all of the kingdoms of the world and becomes the only kingdom. It goes on forever. There is no end of the age of the kingdom, but there is here. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked, the tares, from among the just, the wheat, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So indeed, there's going to be the tares and the wheat together, the unbelievers and who refuse to hear the sower sowing the word of God. They're all going to be mixed in together. But at the end of the age, they're going to be straightened out. And I think this is what Jesus is describing when he talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. But this is this separation that takes place that will be a separation of truth. The separation of those who are believers in Jesus Christ and truly saved from those that are not. And again, this is one of those places where it talks about the cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So like this kingdom is described in a different kind of way than the millennial kingdom is described. The disciples didn't understand the cross, and they didn't understand the kingdom. They thought they understood the kingdom. But Jesus comes, and again, as I mentioned to you before, he loves to surprise. The church age was, as the Bible says, was a mystery in the Old Testament saints. A mystery meaning that God must provide more information for you to understand this mystery. And it says in Ephesians chapter 3 that this is a mystery. That the Old Testament saints couldn't, if you would have said to the Old Testament saints, how do you think Gentiles are going to be brought into the kingdom of God? And Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, they all would have said, well, you're going to have to come and become a proselyte, or you're going to have to become a part of the nation of Israel. You have to come and become a citizen. You have to become a part of this blessed nation. And you have to become Jewish. You can't do that by birth, but you can do it by believing. And, you know, if you were a proselyte, you could come into the temple, but you came to a first gate. You couldn't go beyond that first gate. The women could go beyond the first gate to a second gate. The men could go on to a third gate, and the priests could go into the temple. And the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies on the appointed day. But there are gates, and that's why in Ephesians it says that the walls of separation have broken down. The Jews in the Old Testament would not understand the walls broken down. They wouldn't understand the church. And the church being the body of Christ. The church being the body of the Messiah. And being baptized into the body of Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't have understood that at all. But it's revealed by Jesus Christ. And it's revealed here. This is not talking about the millennial kingdom. This is talking about the church age. But it's talking about the kingdom of God. And you look at this and you say, okay, well, this must be the spiritual hidden time of the kingdom of God. And I think that's true. So what is the millennial kingdom? You can know that I have words to describe all these things, or I wouldn't have it on a chart up here. So I do have words to explain it. And this millennial kingdom is going to be a place where you have the physical and visible kingdom. There isn't going to be anybody. This is not going to be a slow-growing kingdom. It's going to be an immediate kingdom. It's in the context of the kingdom that Satan sought to establish during the tribulation period. And we'll have more to say about that. But he's establishing an anti-kingdom. And he will fail. And one of the reasons that he fails is because Jesus Christ comes and defeats him. So he's not only defeated at the cross, but he's going to be defeated here as well and cast into the lake of fire. And this millennial kingdom will be an immediate kingdom over the whole of the earth. There will be immediate peace. There will be immediate righteousness. There will be immediate presence of the king. There will be an immediate peace of a kingdom over the whole of the face of the earth. And this will be 1,000 years. There's never been 1,000 years like this 1,000 years. No wars. No wars, no conflicts, no nations attacking other nations. Totally amazing. But it will be very physical. And the gospel message of people say, well, I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. And there will be people in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be two kind of people. We'll talk about this when we get there. There's two kind of people. There will be us. We will be glorified saints. We will be here. We also probably have the door open between heaven and earth more so. So we may be able to go between heaven and earth as glorified saints. But you're going to have glorified saints, and you're going to have people who live through the tribulation and are the sheep. The goats are escorted away. These are the good fish. These are the ones that go through the tribulation. There won't be a whole lot of them. The 144,000, if they are not, I've heard some people think that it comes to a point where the seal does not protect them anymore, but I think it will. But I think the 144,000 that are sealed during the tribulation will also enter into this kingdom. And it's going to be all believers and all glorified saints at the beginning. But you're going to have people like this and then people glorified in this kingdom. The people like this are going to have children. And they're going to live for 1,000 years. So they're going to have lots of children. And the earth is going to be populated. It'll be repopulated because there's only going to be a handful in comparison to what it is today of people on the earth at that time. And they will populate the earth. It's their children. Some of them will not believe in Jesus. They will not receive the gospel message. they will say, I don't want it. And that especially happens at the end, because at the end, according to God's purpose, he releases Satan. Satan has one more shot. And so he stirs up rebellion. Who does he stir up rebellion with? Well, not the glorified saints. It's not going to be any of us, because we cannot sin. But it will be the children of the children of the children and their children's children after 1,000 years that are not believing in the Messiah. Even when they can go to Jerusalem and say, you know, the Messiah, God, that Jesus over there, he's God. You want to see him? He's there. Go see him. Go talk to him. This is the living God. He's ruled the earth in peace. Whether it's about a perfect world, not quite a perfect world because Satan is still released into it, but what is it about this world that is in such wonderful shape that you say, I don't want any of this? And the answer to that is sinful hearts. That's what it is. Sinful hearts say, nah, I don't want it. Adam and Eve did that in the very presence of God in the Garden of Eden. God said, don't eat of this. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Seems to me they should have said, got it. I don't even want to be near that tree. I'm never going near that tree. I mean, it seems you... They disobeyed God. They disobeyed the living God, knowing he's the living God. And the in this millennial kingdom, they're going to have a visible, physical kingdom with all of the benefits and blessings of it. By the way, did I say there was no taxes in this kingdom? That's a happy thought, isn't it? No taxes. Because you have the king providing for you. And he doesn't need your resources. You don't have anything he needs except to worship him. Except to recognize that he is God. And they're going to be these ones who say, we've lived in your perfect world for many, many years. We don't want you anymore. Satan is stirring things up. We want him. We want to do what we want to do. Say, I hope they have some history books back then to read and read how man can really mess up history when given the opportunity. But here's this physical, visible kingdom. So let me give this last one because you just have a few minutes. In the new heavens and new earth, this whole thing stands for the eternal and ideal. It will be forever. It will be perfect. When I say ideal, it means everyone is glorified in this kingdom. There is no Satan. There are no demons. Only angels. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and angels and glorified saints. From the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from the period of mankind, from the millennial kingdom. Glorified saints in this eternal, forever kingdom that knows no end. Now again, when you look at Matthew 13, this kingdom and this scripture here has an end to it. The end of the age. There's no end of the age to this one. That's why I know it's talking about something before you get to this. But the thing that's important to note when you look at this, you say, I've got all these different colors representing these different periods of time. But when you look, you know, really, it's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about God establishing his kingdom. And it's first a promise. It's the nation that you'd think would bring about the kingdom of God with the king of that nation. But no. And then the Gentiles and this hidden phase and then this physical, visible phase. And you'd think no one would ever turn away from God in a physical, visible kingdom of God of righteousness and holiness and truth. But they will. But the other thing is that all of these aspects will be a part of this final kingdom. It's all going to be an eternal, ideal kingdom. It's physical and visible. It's spiritual. It's no longer hidden. But it's national, it's presented, and it's based upon the promise. And all of that comes to its glorious fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells, in which there's no possibility of sinning against God. I mean, this is really fantastic truth when you think about it. And that's why I said, as Christians and as we focus in upon Jesus on the cross, I mean, think of all the hymns that we sing of that speak of the glories of Jesus Christ dying for us and all that he's accomplished by his glorious death. That salvation is the most important part of the kingdom of God. But God's purpose is to bring this whole thing to place where you come to the end and you say, I see this. I get the glory of God. You know, if you told me at the very beginning that God is going to establish this perfect kingdom, I'd say, he's got to be a powerful God to be able to do that. I mean, look what mess we're in now. And people look at, a lot of times people say with America, they said, there's no hope for us anymore. It can't be changed. There cannot be a revival. There can't be an awakening. We're too far gone. And I look at that and say, I don't know God's timetable of anything, but I can tell you this, there's nothing too hard for God. In fact, he's going to establish his glorious kingdom, and it's going to be a righteous, holy kingdom in this world. That's why I think it's so important for God not just to establish a new heavens and new earth somewhere else. That it's important to have this millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, where he establishes his dominion. And you have this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The whole thing is so important to God. And we say, well, the cross is so important to me. Well, the kingdom ought to be equally important to you. Because it's all that God is doing. And he's putting it all together so that we can be there. So that we can be the saints in the kingdom giving glory to God. And we of all people should recognize that and see this wonderful story that God is pouring out. And that we're walking in it. Don't ever forget the awfulness of walking in a world that is contrary to God. Don't ever forget. I don't know what we're going to remember when we're in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth, but it seems that we should remember what it's like to live in an unrighteous, unholy, and wicked kingdom. But God is accomplishing his purposes. It takes a sovereign God to bring this plan about. And if you'd explained this plan to me in the Garden of Eden, if I was in the Garden of Eden, if you'd explained it to Adam and Eve, I think they would have kind of shook their heads and say, wow, I don't know that you can do all that. He's a sovereign God. He can do all things. He can accomplish his purposes. It's wonderful. And he wants to accomplish this, again, in the face of the impossible, so that we say, glory be to God. And I can always tell you, it seems like when things get the worst, that God is about to do something. When things get the worst. And things could get worse for us than the worst. It could get the worster. Worster? The worser, worster than worster. It could get bad. But God is always accomplishing his purposes. The children of Israel, when they became slaves in Egypt. And it was bad for them. And it's then that God said, Moses, I want you to be the deliverer now. Moses was ready 40 years earlier, but it had to get 40 years worse till they gave up hope of being delivered. And God said, now I'll deliver. God's going to accomplish his kingdom. Those days are coming, and perhaps soon. So we have a great God. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are Almighty God. That you're able to accomplish this great work so that we look at you in total amazement. You created this world. This world rebelled against you. And you are going to reestablish your truth, your salvation, your kingdom in such a way that we worship you more and more throughout all eternity. Thank you for working in our hearts. Thank you that though this kingdom is hidden in the world that we're living in today, it is very real. And it is coming in all of its fullness. Help us to live in expectation of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.